Ah, but we had fun, shucks. We had fun. Thank you for your prayers for Van and me. We're enjoying teaching in Ukraine. Zoom is working well. Natasha asked for Friday, a couple days ago, off because it was her, not because it was her birthday, but because her sister was coming to visit her. And the hours just were my teaching hours, so I was happy to do it. But she is just amazing. And the students, I've got a great class of students, including some new ones. And I have a saying. What's that? Yes, I have a saying. Sometimes still water runs deep. I've had students in seminary who said barely anything in a whole course and got 100 on my final exam. Sometimes still water runs deep. We have two Svetlanas. The older one has white hair and she participates. The younger one said zip, nothing. And then, like for Thursday, she asked a question and it was a good question. She asked another question. It was a really hard, good question. So somehow she just shook loose or got into the program. But never one peep before that. I did have her read the scriptures one time. But anyway, are there any remaining questions on Philippians 2? Then Colossians 1. Four key passages on the person of Christ. And most of them also speak of the work of Christ. Systematic theology separates things like topics like that for the sake of our learning. But it's important to see the Bible doesn't separate them. And for us, as we take them apart, to put them back together again. In thinking about this passage, which I've taught more times than I can count, all of a sudden something really hit me. I'd like to know what Van thinks. Van, it hit me with new power that of the four Christology passages, great Christology passages, three of them connect creation and redemption in a powerful way. And this is one of them. Hebrews 1 definitely does. Through him, God made the world. A couple verses later. I can't get the verse. Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Through the Son, God made all things. Verse 3. Having made purification for sins, a clear reference to his sacrifice, he sat down at God's right hand. Creation, salvation, or redemption. John 1, certainly there was creation, verse 3. All things were made through the Word. Nothing was made that was made apart from him. It's harder to find redemption exactly in John 1, but Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. We received from him grace upon grace, okay? But Colossians is most emphatically a union of the Son as creator and as redeemer, although it doesn't use that language. Does anybody know what language it uses of salvation? The answer is reconciliation. We're very interested in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, actually down through 23. Would somebody please read the first 8 verses for us to get us in the ballpark? Let's even pray before that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave it through prophets and apostles of old. It's your word, and you gave it in human words that we might understand it and believe it and obey it and be blessed by it. Open our eyes that we might understand wonderful things in your law, your word. Bless us, we pray. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A nice loud reader, please. One through eight.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
Somebody want to do 9 through 14? Here's our key text right now. He is the image, actually says who, but to put it into the paragraph, we say he. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So keep in the back of your mind, why does Paul combine, when he talks about Christ, in the key places, why does he unite creation and salvation, redemption, reconciliation? It's a good thing to think about. And I haven't thought about it enough over the years. There are a number of answers, but it is a key move indeed. Let me just say one thing. What's the average understanding of salvation to an average American evangelical Christian? What does salvation consist of? And what about their future? Yes? How about when they die? Tell me more. What does it involve? Believer dies and... Right. That is the common understanding of evangelical Christians. Is it wrong? No. Is that our main hope? No. What's our main hope? The resurrection of the body. You see, God combines creation and redemption. The intermediate state, which is true, by the way, the present state is life in the body. The final state follows the resurrection of the body. In between, we call it the in-between state, the intermediate or interim state. From the perspective of the Bible storyline, it's true. We affirm it. Philippians 1. Paul desires to depart and be with Christ. He calls it far better. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 and 9 is maybe the key place. We're absent from the body now. We're present in the body and absent from the Lord. We desire more to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That seems to be the just undeniable teaching that we have an immaterial part that separates from our body at death. Is that normal? No, it's not normal. No sin, no death, no separation. But of course, Genesis 3 says there was sin, there is death, there is separation. But that intermediate situation is abnormal to be out of your body, and it is temporary because God is the creator, not only the redeemer. And we're going to be raised and we're going to be changed. It's the key thing in 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to be changed. The mortal is going to put on immortality. The weak is going to put on strength, the strong, the powerful. The inglorious is going to put on glory. It's just remarkable. And perhaps Philippians 3, 20, 21 says it best. We wait for a Savior from heaven, Christ Jesus our Lord, who will transform. That says 1 Corinthians 15 in one sentence. Our lowly bodies, since the fall, to be like his glorious body. So, do we affirm the intermediate state? Yes. And Van's done a lot of funerals, right? And he pronounces believers absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's good. It's good. It's true. Jesus told the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That wasn't in their bodies. But Jesus and his apostles taught our major hope is the resurrection of the body. Van, do you agree? I thought so. I just wanted to hear for the sake of the congregation. If ever you disagree with me, would you please tell me you won't hurt my feelings? Because I want to edify the troops. If you want a proof text for our being made holy at death, Hebrews 12, 23, it speaks of the spirits of just or righteous people made holy. I learned that from the catechism. I didn't have a good proof text when students asked me years ago, and I looked that up. It's a beautiful one. Anyway, that's just one example of how creation and grace and redemption are unified. Now there are big problems with the Colossian error in this area, but we don't even want to get to them yet. We want to see. I have a question for you. When it says in Colossians 1:18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. To what does the everything refer in context? What's that? In the context, does it speak of all things new? What things? By the way, I can't help but see the wells and the little squiggler. We're interviewing a young lady for church membership today, right? And I just cannot. It brings a smile to my face when we met with your daughter. And we just, everybody just, the elders laughed out loud for joy. It was such a beautiful thing. So praise the Lord for your parenting and your family. Little girl sits over here. What is her name? Ayana. With her mom and her grandpa. Her mom's a member already? How about grandpa? Believer? Yes. Well, good. Sits right in here. She follows along, the little girl. How old is she? How old is she? She's a little sweetheart, but that's wonderful. In the context, Christ is preeminent over what spheres? He's supreme over creation. We'll come back to that in a minute. There's another sphere. You might have heard of it earlier today. That's part of the creation one. He's supreme over the creation. He's supreme over redemption or the church or the new creation. And the passage breaks down nicely like that. So for example, 15 through 17, he's supreme over the creation for lots of reasons. 18 through 20, he's supreme over the church, the new creation, the redeemed. So basically, so that in all things, things pertaining to creation, which is pretty much everything but God, and things pertaining to the new creation, to redemption, to the church, which is all the saved, Jesus should is God's will for him to have first place. That's what it means that he's at God's right hand right now. And that is what it means when he comes again. The main thing about the second coming is that it's going to glorify Jesus as never before. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, it's caused some trouble thinking about this for some of you, and that's a good thing. When Jesus returns, every knee will bow. And it is universalistic language. It is not universalism, but it's universal language of things in heaven, earth, and under the earth. Is everybody going to be saved? No. The background in Isaiah 45 shows some bow in hatred of God being forced to submit to recognize his lordship, their judge. Others rejoice in him and bow the knee willingly. But God wins in the end. Not love wins. What's his name? Rob Bell. God wins. God wins in justice. God wins indeed in love. But everybody is not saved. I saw an interview with Rob Bell. It made me angry because he twisted the Bible. It also made me angry because I visited Grand Rapids once and spoke at a Christian Reformed church. It was a good church. And they said, lots of our young people, talking about people in their 20s, 30s, are going to Rob Bell's church because he's so much with it. And the music is with it and so forth. Is he a believer? Yes. Does he do the gospel? Yes. But, oh, he makes me mad. As a matter of fact, when he wrote Love Wins, which implied everybody's saved, my writing partner, Christopher Morgan, and I proposals to 8 or 9 publishers. We just felt responsible. They all said no. We said, that's okay. Because they didn't want to get involved in rancor, right? But then, out of the blue, we get a thing in the email from Madison Trammell. Would you take that to be a man or a woman? Yeah. I thought it was a woman, but Madison was very much a man. He says, I'm the E guy at Zondervan. We have a request for you and Morgan. We want to take selections from your book, Hell Under Fire, by people like Doug Moo and Bob Yarbrough. We want to simplify them a bit. We want to add a Tim Keller sermon and publish this. We're not going to mention Rob Bell by name, but anybody that knows the situation. And we're going to have a little introduction. And we said, sure. That thing, that little popular thing, Does Everybody Go to Heaven, I think it was called. It sold 10,000 books. Man, my whole career, I barely... Almost no books sold that. I saw him one time at... So Curtis listens to all these diverse people. And Curtis has his head screwed on, right? So he spits at the bones. But here's Rob Bell. Could everybody possibly be saying, well, I don't know if the Bible is really clear on that. In Revelation 21:22, it says the gates of the city are open. So maybe that means that some could... I'm sitting there just fuming because I know what the gates of the city are open mean, having written four or five books on it. Dang it. In the ancient world, you shut the gates at night. When the Israelites came back to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah, what did they do first? They better build that wall or they're going to be dead. Wall and gates, safety. The reason the gates are open, the last three chapters really talk about hell. So clearly and plainly, it's unmistakable. They're mainly about new heavens and new earth, but chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, all speak about hell. The end includes hell, like it or not. Not my favorite thing. The gates of the city are open because God is Lord. God is in control. The people of God are safe. And the wicked are in the lake of fire. Oh, it made me so mad. Because the interviewer didn't know anything. And a lot of the listeners would just be suckered into... Oh. Anyway, God bless Rob Bell. And God bless Donovan Publishing House, which was bought by Rupert Murdoch and HarperCollins, and they have let Zondervan alone. You know what Zondervan did after having published books of his in the past that sold well? They stopped publishing his stuff. I said, praise the Lord. That's putting your ethics and your beliefs ahead of money. I saw P&R do it years ago, too. That's saying something. That's good. Because I felt, man, oh, man. I guess Zondervan would quit the people because they're good people. Anyway, why are we talking about that? Sorry. So that in everything the Son of God may have the preeminence in creation and in the church, which is a subset of the new creation. Comments or questions? No, notice, I like to throw my glasses around. It's a little entertainment. Church today, Tiny Tina will stand on the steeple and do, you know, oh my gosh. Peterson will do whatever. Notice again, creation, redemption. It's very important to God. Salvation is not an escape from the world. God's going to save the world. Doesn't mean every person. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Already Isaiah said it. What did he understand? I don't know. But he said it. Isaiah 65:66, quoted in Revelation 21. 2 Peter says it. Jesus hints at it in Matthew 19. Paul, Romans 8, the clearest place. Creation waits in eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. God is going to redeem his creation. Why? He's the creator and also the redeemer. At the fall, God didn't give up on his creation. As a matter of fact, the incarnation is the ultimate statement that God is not giving up on his creation. God becomes a part of his creation while not ceasing to be God. gasp. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What is the difference between our being made in the image of God and Jesus being in the image of God? And what does it mean Jesus is the image of God? Jesus is the exact representation. Jesus is the exact, that is exactly what Hebrews 1:3 says. Jesus is the exact representation. So let's get to image language. So that when you see Jesus, you... He is the image. He is the visible, not only representation, that sounds like a something false. He is a visible revelation of the invisible God. I played tennis in high school, small college. It's where I met Mary Pat. She'll tell you the story. It was a co-ed tennis team in college. It was not, no big shakes, a little school. Philadelphia College of Bible used to be called. And some women were there. She ripped her pants, was hiding behind a building. Did I tell you this story? I was the only guy with sweatpants. Somebody said, can Mary borrow your sweatpants? Who's Mary? Sure. The next day she gave them back to me, washed and folded. And I noticed her then. Anyway, she says it's our love match and stuff like that. But in doctoral studies, I kept playing some tennis. I was getting older already, but... And Mary Pat was a waitress at friendly restaurants. They're in the East. I can tell you stories about that. But she worked with a guy. Either he was a waiter, did dishes or something. A young man who was a tennis player. He was a good athlete, but I knew tennis better. I could still whoop him, although I was older. Anyway, we would do this. We'd read the Bible together and then play tennis. I made him do the first in order to... Anyway, we had a good time. I forgot his name. But reading the Gospel of Mark. And one day he had an insight. One day, I wish I could tell you he believed. I think he was a nominal Jew. I forgot exactly the details. But one day, he had a God-given insight. He said, well, wait a minute. Because we've been reading about Jesus' miracles, Jesus' words, right? Casting demons out, right? Oh, he said, whoa, Randy. Whoa, I got it. Well, what do you got? I got it, he says. If we want to know what God would act like, we should see what Jesus did. I said, yeah. And if we want to see what God would say, we should hear what Jesus says. Right? I said, Randy, you're not far from the kingdom of God right now. It was beautiful. Anyway, the Son of God incarnate is the image of the invisible God. He is... Think of the whole Old Testament background. Nobody can see me and live, right? There are some theophanies and people are scared to death and that kind of stuff. He is the invisible God made visible. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. Ultimately, that ties in with this verse. The fact that Jesus became the image of God in the incarnation. The way was made, the highway was scoped out, the way was prepared by the human beings being made in the image in the first place, because in a way it's his image that they were made. God becomes one of us, and he reveals God as never before. Jesus could say in John 14, he who has seen me, what? Now you know the Father. Now you see the Father. Show us the Father. That's all we need. Was it Philip? That's all we need. Give us a theophany. And Jesus is disappointed. Don't you understand? I'm not even a Christophany. I am God incarnate. Now, I don't think we would understand either. Can you imagine? A man is God? There was no category for that in Judaism. Are you kidding me? They were shocked. What kind of man is this? The winds and the waves obey him. He shuts up demons. It's spiritual warfare. They say his name to try to manipulate him. We know this from magical texts and stuff now. Oh, Son of God, he says, shut up. And they obey. And they come out. Holy smokes. Wow. Oh, it's amazing. And they're like, people are afraid of him. They're afraid of that kind of authority. It's a good word. I read a wonderful book. We finally have a really good book. It's an academic book, but on the life of Jesus. Van could give you some that would be good and devotional and so forth. But Darrell Bach at Dallas Seminary is a bright Christian man. He's one of the experts, probably in the world, on Luke especially and Acts. When Darrell Bach is on with liberals debating about the Jesus whatever stuff, Jesus, Gospel of Peter, listen to him. He's good because he believes the same way we do. He is dispensational, but mildly so. And just a sweet, sweet brother, very kind and fair to the other guys, but he stands firm and knows what he's doing. Anyway, Darrell Bach has a wonderful book. I've lost the name of it. It's not an easy book, but it talks about the life of Jesus. Have you read that, Dan?
No.
You would love it. And I'm not sure. Maybe we should get one to the library. People could try it for size. It's not easy reading, but it's quite remarkable. And here's what stood out to me. The authority of Jesus. He has authority over the elements, the winds and the waves. Are you joking me? Professional fisherman? What? He has authority over demons. His teaching is utterly authoritative. Not like the Jewish leaders who blabbed and said this and said that, and Rabbi this says that, and Rabbi that. Jesus says, I say to you, and he lays it out, and it's strong, and it's in harmony with the Old Testament, but sometimes goes beyond that. It cuts to the quick. And he says things like, if you don't love me and hate your parents, you're not going to follow me. What? He doesn't mean literally hate your parents. He means compared to any other love, compared to love for him, any other love pales by comparison. Except he doesn't say it. He says they're like hatred. Unbelievable. Believable. Authority. That's what came through most powerfully in Bach's book. Page after page. In the Gospel of Mark, simple. Probably the first gospel, not theologically developed like John or even Luke and Matthew. But the authority of Jesus comes through. Wow. Leave your nets and follow me. Maybe they heard of him before. Maybe Matthew did. Maybe not. Leave your job and follow me. I mean, is he serious? Oh, yes, he's serious.
Walking by.
Who does he think he is? He is God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. That truth has wonderful ramifications as it's developed in Paul's letters. Two things. Number one, this is one of Paul's letters. If we want to learn about God, we should read the Gospels and learn about Jesus. Because my friend Randy, oh, I hope you believed, he didn't while I was working with him. But he was right. If we want to know what God is like, we should read the Gospels. Is it the main reason the Gospels are given us? Oh, no. Oh, no. The main reason is to worship him as our Lord, to believe in him, and worship him as our Lord and Savior. Number two, he's the revealer of the Father, par excellence, the ultimate missionary, because he's God revealing himself to human beings, and he does so as a human being. That's perfect. A third way is he's our example. But right now we're dealing with the second way. He is the incarnate revelation of God. The other thing, and this appears in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8, is we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to be little godlings? Nope. You want to write this one down. The creator-creature distinction is permanent. All those Eastern religions, we're going to become part of the world soul. That's wrong. If I were talking to a Hindu or Muslim, Buddhist, I have a wonderful Buddhist neighbor, the guy who gave you the shirt off his back, I wouldn't say baloney, so I retract that. But that's what it is. We're not going to become part of God. God is God. We're his creatures. What a wonderful freeing conception. Ah, our friends and neighbors, if they just think they're animals. An ethicist, Peter Sanger, at Princeton University. He is brilliant and world famous. And he follows through with an evolutionary conception. You know this guy, Van? He follows through with an evolutionary conception of human beings. We are animals. That's it. Whew. Just absolutely shocking. Should be. So, two things. Jesus is the image of God. We learn about God from reading about Jesus. He displays God's character. He is holy and just. He's not the namby-pamby Jesus. Jesus of liberalism. Albert Schweitzer is so smart. Too smart for his own good, probably. But he said, the liberal lives of Jesus consist of people looking down a well, and in the water, they see their own reflection. That's the truth. There are books that say, who was Jesus? And you have chapters like, he was a hippie, he was a philosopher. Every one of those chapters is written by a hippie or... Oh, goodness gracious. We make Jesus like us. And he is like us, but he's not like us. Comments or questions? A way of talking about the resurrection is we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8. God's going to make us like him in holiness. It'll be creaturely, whenever you become the creator, in love. I don't understand. The more I think about the new heavens and new earth, I don't get it. Man, I love babies. I go to Costco to shop. I'm the shopper. I've never gotten in trouble, but I could. Because I just love, I don't touch them. I don't do anything without mother's permission. But I could. I love them. Will there be babies on the new heavens and new earth?
I don't think so.
I can't handle it. I don't want to go for the other place, I'm telling you that. But we're not going to marry or give in marriage. I don't want to be stuck as a two-year-old. Right now, my wife is, we're watching Nelly. We, Mary Pat's doing it, but we do a little bit. I read with Nelly. She's a year and a half. Her language right now is just, she's been talking, and I think maybe she understands, but now we're starting to understand. Oh, my God. She sees me, my gosh. I give Mary Pat just a few minutes break. And she sees me and she says, Papa, book, book. Oh, goodness. Are there special matters for prayer? I encourage you to keep reading Colossians 1. Of course, we want to go line by line. What does it mean, firstborn of all creation? I'll give you a hint. Psalm 89:27 is good background. Psalm 89:27. What do all those verses mean? And keep thinking about this. Why does God so emphatically join creation and salvation or redemption in the big passages about his son? There's something to it. There are a number of things to it. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming one of us, for being our Savior. We praise your name. We love you. We thank you for the new covenant and that you've included us in it. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word in truth around the world this day. Bless all your people who take the Lord's Supper this day, including us. Bless us and our families, working our lives for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.